Colossians chapter 3 and reading verses 1 to 17. It says at the top, living as those made alive in Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.
Thank you, Will. Well, Paul's already prayed that God would speak to us this evening, so I'll say amen to that. He's given me a wonderful passage to preach on. I don't know where to start, really. It's such a marvellous passage. What a feast this passage is. It's about being transformed. The gospel is all about being transformed. It's all about radical, inward and outward, individual and collective, moral transformation. The New Testament is clear that God's purpose in salvation is to transform us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing less than that. And this process of transformation begins when we're united to Jesus, when we're converted, and it's completed when we see Jesus and when we're like him. And this is the goal of every believer. The believer isn't interested in a free ticket to heaven. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the goal of every Christian. It's the passion of every Christian. It's what every Christian wants more than anything else. So this passage is about that transformation. And we can divide it into two sections, really. And I'm going to start with the second section. What does this moral transformation actually look like? So we're going to describe this moral transformation. And that's verses 5 to 17, which I'm going to actually start with. And then we're going to ask the question, how does this moral transformation into the image of Jesus come about? How does it actually happen? And you've got that in verses 1 to 4. So we're going to look at verses 5 to 17, then we're going to look at verses 1 to 4. So first of all, verses 5 to 17, what does this moral transformation look like? There's a negative and a positive aspect to this transformation. There are things we've got to get rid of, there are things we've got to put off, and there are things that we've got to put on. Paul uses those words in verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. So there's an old self to put off and a new self to put on. He even uses the words put to death, verse 5, put to death certain things, and verse 12, clothe yourselves with certain things. So there's a negative and a positive. There are things we get rid of in the process of this transformation, and there are things that we begin to display in our conduct and in our characters and in our lives, things we put on. So we'll start with the negative things, verses 5 to 11. Let's just pause and think about that phrase, put to death. It means to kill. Put to death certain things in your life, Paul says. Kill them. That means that we show them no mercy at all. It's a pretty radical thing, killing someone or something, isn't it? And Paul says we're going to kill our sins. We don't play around with them. We don't play fight with them from time to time. We kill them. We put them to death. We're ruthless with our sin. Why? Well, because verse 6, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. And it's coming on certain things that used to be characteristic of our way of life. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. We used to live a certain kind of life, characterized by things that are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is going to come upon these things. God is going to show them no mercy, and therefore we must show them no mercy. They used to be part of our lives, but they're not to be part of our lives any longer. They're characteristic of the old age from which Jesus has rescued us. They're aspects of our old sinful nature. So we kill them. And they may take some time to die. Paul actually tells us in Galatians to crucify these things. Crucifixion was a slow death. A crucified person didn't die straight away. A crucified person struggled for life, sometimes for quite a long time. And these things will struggle for life. Make no mistake about that. But we've got to put them to death. We've got to show them no mercy at all, because the wrath of God is coming upon them. God is going to show them no mercy. And therefore, how can we show them any mercy? Paul lists some of these things that we've got to put to death. Verse 5, mainly in verse 5, sexual sins. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire. The age of the New Testament was a sexually permissive age, just like our own. But Christians, I've got to put sexual sin to death. We've got to kill sexual sin. Very, very hard thing to do these days. All of us, if we've got our eyes open, cannot live in our culture without, to some extent, being affected by the sexual idolatry and permissiveness of our society. We're living in a society where children are now regularly viewing pornography on the internet. We're talking children here, not teenagers, children. We're talking a society where marriage vows aren't worth the paper they're written on. Some of us would have got a mailing from the Christian Institute this week about the desire that some people have and are campaigning for compulsory sex education of the most explicit kind, being compulsory in primary school. Sex is an idol in our society. But Christians must be ruthless with sexual sin. Not with sexual sinners, but with sexual sin, our own sexual sin. And you know that that doesn't mean that we have a negative view of sex. It's the first command in the Bible, believe it or not. Be fruitful and multiply. It's about the only command of God that mankind has obeyed. And there are signs that modern white Western man doesn't even want to obey that one. But it's from God. It's wonderful, and we mustn't have a negative view of sex, but in the Bible it belongs in marriage. And the harm that promiscuous sex has done in our culture is just immeasurable. You can see it all around you. Broken homes, broken families. Unbelievable. And therefore we must put to death not just the acts of sexual sin, but the thoughts and the fantasies that lead to sexual sin. We must be faithful to our spouses, not only in deed, but also in thought. We must be very careful what we watch on television. Why should we watch on television or enjoy watching on television things that don't help us sexually? Why should we do that? Things upon which the wrath of God is coming. Why should we enjoy watching them on television? So we put sexual sin to death. And then in verse 6, Paul mentions greed. And he may still be thinking of sexual sin there in context, but he may be thinking of something wider than just sexual sin. The word is just the word covetousness. And the word covetousness just means the desire for more. The desire for more. Someone has described it as acquisitiveness, the insatiable desire to lay hands on material things. The insatiable desire to lay hands on material things. Our society, as we've seen, is characterized by sexual sin, but it is also characterized by this sin. Everybody is rushing around making and spending money. Why? For what? I haven't got the foggiest idea. But everybody's doing it. Rushing around, making and spending money. Our economy almost collapsed recently because of greed and debt. There's no real sign of any actual change. The debt is still trillion. It's not a thing that we can live with indefinitely. The wrath of God is coming upon this sin. And therefore Christians must be as ruthless with this sin as they are with sexual sin. And they must take seriously the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Do we really believe that? It is more blessed. It makes you more happy, actually. It makes you a happier person to be a giving, generous person than to be an acquisitive person. So, greed. And then Paul mentions in verses 8 to, 8 and 9, he mentions various sins which make human relationships difficult or impossible. And we've only got time to just briefly mention them. Anger and rage. Verse 8. You must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage. The anger here is not righteous anger. Paul has already just referred to God's wrath. God's anger. We're talking here self-centered anger. We're talking about the way we feel sometimes and the way we express such feelings when things or circumstances or people frustrate us. Anger means that we don't trust God when he allows a frustrating circumstance or a frustrating person into our lives. We've all experienced this, haven't we? Frustrated anger. And rage, I assume, is, well, it means an intense outbursts of anger. Flying into a rage. And it destroys relationships. It destroys marriages. It can sometimes literally destroy other people. Literally. It can result in the destruction of physical objects. It can, of course, also, even more likely, result in the destruction of our own health. Anger is an extremely unhealthy occupation. So anger and rage. Malice, which just means disliking people, hating people, it's that satisfaction we sometimes get when something bad happens to somebody we don't like, or somebody we see as a rival, or somebody we have a grievance against. Malice. Slander is this malice and anger expressed in speech to another person, or more likely, especially in our circle, about another person. Filthy language. Well, there's plenty of it around in the world and on the media. And the language here may not just mean filthy language of a sexual nature. It may mean what Paul says, describes in Ephesians as corrupt or rotten or unwholesome speech. Speech that contaminates those who hear it. Lying, particularly hateful to God. God hates lying lips. Lying is the sin of the devil. He is a liar, he is a deceiver, and always has been. Our society can only function on the assumption that most people tell the truth most of the time. It's the basis of justice, it's the basis of commerce, it's the basis of business. And without truth, these things can't happen. So lying is a wickedly selfish and hateful activity. And it's all around us, isn't it? I mean, we all, especially us vulnerable older people. So I was expecting a bit of a response there. Especially of us vulnerable older people. We live in the constant knowledge that if people could just hack into our computers or see our regularly changed passwords, they would happily rob us of everything we've got. And we all know we're being overcharged constantly, except in the Christian bookshop. We all know we're being overcharged constantly. Solemn marriage oaths turn out to be lies. But lying is an activity that Christians have got to put off. It's characteristic of the old self, the old way of life. Doesn't happen in churches. Or doesn't it? Are we not often less than fully open with each other? Do we not seek to get our own way sometimes by getting things through the back door? Do we make feeble excuses for our non-participation or non-attendance? Do we exaggerate the bad or the not so good? And downplay the good or the not so bad. Paul says we don't lie to each other in church because we're a body. And the different parts of the body have to trust each other. They have to work together. They have to trust each other. Absolutely. Trust each other. So, we don't lie to each other. So there's some of the things we've got to put off. And we turn now to the positive things which Paul says we've got to put on. Or clothe ourselves with. We clothe ourselves with these things. This is a deliberate act, isn't it? And when you get up in the morning, you think, what shall I... Well, some people I don't actually. my wife says, tells me what I'm going to put on today. Most people, when they get up, say, what shall I put on today? Well, these are the things you've got to choose to put on, you've got to decide to put on. Compassion. Compassion is an emotional word. It means literally to be gutted. That is the literal meaning of the word compassion, to be gutted. But it means to be gutted by the sorrows and sufferings of others. Not by your own sorrows and sufferings, but the sorrows and sufferings of others. The Good Samaritan was gutted when he saw that man who'd just been mugged on the Jericho Road. And he just couldn't pass by. Kindness, well, that's what the Good Samaritan showed to that man on the Jericho Road. Kindness is finding practical ways to help those for whom we have compassion. Compassion expresses itself in kindness. If it doesn't, it's just sentimentality. It's no use to anybody. But compassion should express itself in kindness, acts of actual kindness that help people when they're sorrowing or suffering. Humility, the absolutely essential Christian quality of character. There is nothing worse than these virtues being practiced in an ostentatious, exhibitionist, or patronizing way. They must all spring from genuine humility. We must really believe that we owe everything to grace. Everything to the grace of God. We are nobodies. In fact, we are worse than nobodies. We are sinners. We owe everything to the grace of God. So we never think of ourselves as being better than anybody else. We never compare ourselves favourably to other people or other people unfavourably to us. We are genuinely concerned about nobodies and welcoming nobodies because we really do honestly believe that we're nobodies ourselves, entirely dependent on grace. Divisions in churches are caused by pride because we don't actually really believe the gospel. We don't actually believe that we're nobody. Sinners at the foot of the cross with only one hope, one saviour. We don't actually believe that. We actually believe that we're better than somebody else. That's what all divisions in human society are about. People thinking they're better than other people. Paul says there's no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Gentleness, sometimes translated meekness, it means submissiveness to others. The willingness to waive one's rights or preferences and to esteem the preferences and rights of others above our own. Churches will divide without it. In a church, everyone has to be willing to submit to everybody else. Willingness to submit to leaders in church, even if you think you could have done a better job. Willingness of leaders to submit to the congregation if they're overruled by the congregation, to wait patiently for God's time to come if they think they're right, or even to admit that the congregation might have actually got it right. Gentleness, meekness, submissiveness. Patience. The word means long-suffering or literally long-temperedness. It's the opposite of short-temperedness. Believe it or not, long-temperedness. Patience is not so much here patience in difficult circumstances. There's another word in the New Testament for that, usually translated endurance or perseverance. This is a word which specifically means long-suffering, long-temperedness with difficult people rather than difficult circumstances. Somebody's described it as putting up with irritating or exasperating people without flying into a rage or desiring vengeance. That's what churches are all about. Putting up with irritating and exasperating people. That's what we do in church. We do it all the time. I expect you to do it to me. And I try to do it to you. Patience. Forgiveness, that's the positive side of patience. We don't just put up with people and bear with people, endure people, as it Paul says that we do. We actually forgive them positively because the Lord has forgiven us. It says that we cover over a multitude of sins in a church. A church covers over a multitude of sin. Do you do that? Covering over the sins of the church? Forgiveness. Love, which Paul describes as the supreme virtue, the fruit of the Spirit, actively seeking the good of others, even at a cost to oneself. Peace, another fruit of the Spirit. And the word means here peaceableness. It doesn't mean peace of mind. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. It doesn't mean be peaceful in your own heart, although, you know, hopefully that is the case. It means do everything with peace as the aim, as the umpire in the church. Peaceableness, seeking peace and pursuing it. Wanting peace in the church, always doing whatever will keep the peace in the body of Christ. It's a terrible thing when the body of Christ tears itself apart. It's happening all the time. But it's a terrible, terrible, terrible thing when a body of Christ, a church, tears itself apart. Shouldn't happen. We should be willing to put up with all kinds of wrongs rather than divide the body of Christ. Where there is agreement that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day and that he will return in glory and resurrect his people and judge the wicked, people who believe that should learn to live in peace. That's quite an attractive list, isn't it? It's even more attractive as you read on, and you find that these aren't just individual personal things. And that's obvious, isn't it? None of these things are actually just personal things, individual things. Compassion, how can you be compassionate by yourself? There's got to be somebody to be compassionate to. Kindness, how can you be kind by yourself? Humility, how can you be humble by yourself? You just sort of sit there thinking, oh, what a humble person I am. Well, that's not very humble, is it? There's got to be people to think more of than you think of yourself. That's what the Bible means by humility. How can you be forgiving by yourself? How can you be loving by yourself? There's got to be people to love. How can you be peaceable by yourself? There's got to be people who are different from you. There's got to be people who are different from you for you to learn to live in peace with. These are all corporate things, communal things. They demand a body of people. And Paul goes on to describe this body of people meeting together, teaching, verse 16, teaching and admonishing one another when they meet together. Now, earlier he's described teaching and admonishing as characteristic of his own ministry. That's what he spent his time doing. I had that passage to preach on last time. Paul taught and admonished people. That's what he did. I therefore assume that he expects Christian or church leaders to admonish and to teach people. That's what they do. But here he says that we all do it. We all teach each other. We all admonish each other. Which means not tick each other off all the time, but gently warn each other. Gently just say, hey, hang on, is that a good idea? Teaching and admonishing one another. So this is what they do. The word of Christ dwelling in them richly as they teach and admonish one another from the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, they sing to God. They sing to each other. It says that in Ephesians. In Colossians it says that we sing to God together. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Hey, this is joyful, isn't it? This isn't the miserable legalism of those false teachers. that had upset the church at Colossae, and were going on about things to give up all the time. Good things that God has actually given to us. Not bad things, like some of the things I've been talking about tonight, but good things that God wants us to enjoy. They were all for giving these things up. But this is joyful. This isn't miserable legalism. This isn't the asceticism of the false teachers that we were hearing about from Steve last week. This is joyful. This is fun. This is grace. This is something to look forward to every week. And we do it all with gratitude. Be thankful, verse 15, be thankful. And verse 17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So gratitude. This is wonderful, isn't it? This isn't joyless legalism. This is joy. This is gratitude. This is how we're transformed, and this is the transformation that Paul is describing. So we've looked at a description of this transformation that Paul is talking about in this passage. And we turn now, perhaps more briefly, definitely more briefly, to... We're turning now to how this transformation takes place. Just ignore that, won't you? How does this transformation take place? And you find this in verses 1 to 4. It takes place through union and communion with Jesus Christ. That's how it takes place. You know what? I'll tell you something very, very important that I don't want you ever to forget. Sin is pleasurable. That's why people sin. Because it gives a temporary pleasure. The Bible talks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. Pleasure doesn't last, but it feels good at the time. That's why people sin. That's why they give in to temptation. Sin is pleasurable. And the only solution to something pleasurable, the only way we can get rid of something pleasurable is with a greater pleasure. I hope you've got that. The only way we can get rid of something pleasurable is through a greater pleasure. That's what these false teachers didn't understand. They were all for getting rid of all pleasures. That'd be really miserable. The only way of getting rid of a pleasure is with a greater pleasure. Now, there may be people here struggling with some sin, some addiction that they don't seem to be able to overcome. Some addictions are obviously destructive. Some addiction to a physical substance, perhaps. Or a sexual deviation. Or compulsive gambling. Or self-love, or self-harm, or something like that. For which the statistics amongst young people are frightening. Self-harm amongst young people. People are addicted to it. And there are other more respectable addiction. We're all addicts. All sin is an addiction to some form of self-love. How do we put it off? How do we kill it? How do we defeat temptation? How do we break free from besetting sin? Well, not through intense effort, not through our resolve, not through gritting our teeth and clenching our fists and resolving never to yield again. That will result in very little, if any, progress, and it may simply replace the indulgence with a joyless, holier-than-thou legalism, or even the asceticism that these false teachers had been promoting at Colossae. The only thing that will help us get rid of a pleasure is a greater pleasure. And what is the Christian's greater pleasure? Union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 to 4. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The most basic and the most important salvation doctrine in the gospel is the doctrine of union with Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus and the church are united. That means they are one. They are one. In marriage, the two become one. Jesus and the church are one. This is the closest of all unions, with the possible exception of the union of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's described as like the union between a vine and its branches, like the union between the head and the body. And it's even described as a marriage. The two become one, the bride and the bridegroom, the two become one. This union with Christ, a lot of Christians have never understood it. They don't appreciate it at all. They don't know anything about it. It's amazing. It's the fundamental doctrine of the New Testament. Jesus and Christians are one. They are one in two ways. They are one legally, and they are one personally and spiritually. They are one legally. In other words, Jesus is the legal representative of the church. Whatever Jesus did, God regards the church as having done in Jesus. When I acted as, what do you call the people who act for folk who can't act for themselves? Sorry? Power of attorney, thank you. When I acted as power of attorney for my parents, what I decided, the law said they had decided. They didn't have anything to do with it. I decided what was going to happen because they didn't have the capacity to do so. And therefore I decided, and whatever I decided was true of them, legally. Now get your head round it. Get your head round it. You are incapacitated morally and spiritually. You need a power of attorney. You need Jesus. And when he died on the cross, God regards you as having died legally in Jesus. When he was buried, God regards you as having been buried. When he was raised, God regards you as having been raised. That means all the claims of the law on you are over. You are free in Jesus. Your head, your representative. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, he went there not just as a personal individual, but he went there wearing on his shoulders and upon his chest the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So when he was there in the Holy of Holies, they were there in him. And that's what Paul means when he says that we have died with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ, and we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and that's where we legally belong. That's where we legally are as far as God is concerned. Get your head around this, folks. This is fantastic. This is a legal union, but it's also a spiritual union. It's like marriage. A marriage is a legal union. You may decide to have a single bank account. And if you do, everything that belongs to the husband now belongs to the wife. And what belongs to the wife belongs to the husband. Well, what happened in this marriage? Everything that belonged to us was taken by Christ. Our sin, our debt, our judgment. Our punishment, he took it. The bridegroom took it for his bride. Everything that belongs to him becomes ours. So all that he has, his holiness, his righteousness, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his welcome by his Father into his holy presence, that's us. Have you got it? Nod if you've got it. I need to know that you've got it. Okay, thank you. Great. And we're not only, it's not, marriage isn't just a legal union, it's a spiritual union. In other words, we love each other if we're married. It's not just a legal union. You could be legally married and hate each other. This is a union of love. We love Jesus, and Jesus loves us. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to show us how much Jesus loves us, to pour the love of Jesus into our heart. And in response to that, we show our love to Jesus. And that's how we change. That is the pleasure that enables us to rid ourselves of all these other pleasures, so-called. This is the real pleasure. And this is the pleasure that we set our minds on. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Set your mind on things where Christ is, who is your life, who is going to appear in glory. And when he does, you will appear there with him. That's how you change. That's how God transforms you into the image of his Son. Amen.